If there's any kids left, please, you can head out now. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. And we're looking today, well, we'll be looking at actually just two verses. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. But it turns out that this is such a rich concept in verses 1 through 2 that we will just cover the first two verses in our message, and we'll look at Assurance of Knowing Christ part 2 next week. 1 John chapter 2 says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your word this morning and we see the truth that is here, the assurance that you desire for us to have as we fellowship with you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand how to have that and how to apply that and how to experience that in our lives as believers. And if there is someone who doesn't know you as Savior this morning, I pray that they would understand how for the first time they can experience that same assurance of being in right standing with you. We thank you for all that Christ has done as we have just celebrated together through the bread and the juice. And Father, as we now go into your word, I pray that you would help us to see in very practical, very day-to-day ways that the shedding of Christ's blood becomes a reality in our lives, that we can have this eternal life that you offer us, and we can also experience it. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been in 1 John, and we are finished the first chapter of 1 John, and we are now into the second chapter. We have learned in the first chapter that the very purpose that John has written this book was so that we would experience abundant eternal life, abundant life in Christ. And that life, that eternal life, will result in joy. And the way that we get that eternal life is by accepting Christ as our Savior. But the way that we experience that eternal life is through fellowship with God. And there were false teachers that were drawing people away from the truth during that time so that they were not really able to have fellowship with the Lord because they thought that the false teacher said that you could know God and yet also live in disobedience to God. And that is some of what he deals with in this portion of Scripture in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We also see from reading this passage that the main subject in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2 is this concept of assurance. You see it here in verse 3. Notice what it says. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him." That's to know that you know him. Not just to know him, but to know that you know him. That's assurance. And we're going to look into more of that next week. But understand that this relationship, this fellowship with God that God desires for all of us to have, is this assurance of "I am his and he is mine." This safety, this experience of just of acceptance. That's the kind of relationship that God offers to all of his children. He wants us to have that, a sense of belonging, a sense of safety, a sense of comfort, a sense of those things that of acceptance, of those kinds of things. God offers that to every one of us who have accepted him as our Lord and Savior, and yet we often don't really experience the assurance that God gives us on a day-to-day basis. The truth is, the issue for us is that the other thing that we see in this passage is that we must deal with sin in the right way. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." And then it says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That is, we must, if we're going to have the assurance that God wants us to have as children of His, we must deal with our sin in the right way. The fact is that we are all born with a sense of knowing of right and wrong. Everyone's born that way. You're born having that sense. It's called the conscience. And you know, you may not know exactly what's right and wrong, but there is this sense of that's wrong. Murder is wrong. Abusing someone is wrong. There is sort of this sense in us that knows that. Hurting someone else is wrong. There are these things within us that we know are wrong. Helping someone is right. Living a clean life is right. We have this sense within us that we know right from wrong. And it instinctively the Bible says that, and it instinctively tells us something. It tells us that we are also accountable to the one who has made right and wrong. In other words, we know there's right and wrong, but we also know that somebody has to declare that there's right and wrong. We can't be the ones that choose what is right and wrong. There's someone else that has that decision, that makes that decision, and it's God. That gives us sort of an indication that there truly is a God. In other words, we know that there's right and wrong in our hearts, and we know that because there is morality, we know there is right and wrong, that someone has to be the arbiter of that, and that is God. God is the one who defines what is right and wrong. And we noted last week, and we'll look again this week, at the problem that we have in our relationship with God is sin. That's the problem. And if we are going to have a right relationship with God, we are really going to have to understand what sin is and how it affects our relationship with God. I'm going to illustrate it this way. So suppose that you and I are neighbors. We live right next to each other, and we are really close friends. I mean, we're the kind of friend that you could just stop by anytime, have a cup of coffee. Doesn't really matter what the house looks like because everybody lives in houses and they're going to be messy, and it really just doesn't matter. Not, you're just that kind of a friend that you can, and you pretty much are open, you're transparent, you could say anything to that friend, and that's the kind of friendship we have together. We're really close like that, and we have a really good friendship. But one day, I decide that I'm going to build a house on half of your property and half of mine. Okay, so I have my house, you have your house, but I decide I want a second house. And I said, we're such close friends, then I could just build on, I don't need to ask him or anything, I'll just build a house on half of your property. It literally crosses over, and the property line is right through the middle of the house. And I don't ask you, I don't talk to you about it, I don't get any kind of agreement or anything from you, I just do it. And I decide to stop by for, I've done this, and now I stop by for coffee one day, and I just act like nothing's wrong. And you're like, there's like this, what we would call an elephant in the room, like you've built a house on my property, you're saying to yourself, and And you're not understanding, and you bring it up. You say, "Look, I got to bring this up. I know we're good friends, but I got to bring this up. You've built on my property." And I say, "Yeah, I knew it was no big deal." And you say, "No, this is a big deal. Like, you built on my property. You didn't ask me. You didn't. We didn't have an agreement about this. It's not like you just built a house on my property." And I say to you, "Yeah, but it'll be okay. I mean, it's no big deal. Like, I mean, it'd be all right. You can come in there every once in a while, and you're like, you're not getting it." See, do you suppose that would affect our relationship? Why? Because I've trespassed on your property and built a house on it. I mean, everybody understands that. Do you know that's exactly what sin is? Sin is as though when we sin against God, we have trespassed on His property. We have transgressed, the Bible says. And it's like we built a house on His property. And there's a lot of people in the world that say, it doesn't really matter if I sinned, or they don't want to think about their sin, and God will accept me anyway. But you've built a house on His property. And it's not okay. And in order for me, if I built a house on your property, I would need to make restitution. I would need to say, look, I'm wrong. I would need to come to agreement about this problem, and I need to make it right before we could then be restored in our relationship. And it's the same way with God. When we trespass, when we sin, we've got to come to an agreement, which we talked about last week, and we need to understand that we've sinned against him and come into agreement so that we can restore our relationship with him. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says this, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For whoever for sin is the transgression, the trespassing of the law." That's what sin is. And it's very important to understand that the problem with sin, it's not just that it makes you feel bad or that we're making God mad. It's that we have trespassed on something that is rightfully his, and it's going to affect our relationship with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The Bible says that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. You know how you know this? You know this, that you are born in trespasses and sins, because if you look at your life, you just look back at your life, if you don't know Christ as your Savior and you look back at your life, you realize, I can't really help but sin. I really can't help it. I've tried, and I failed, and I keep trying, and I keep trying to do right, and I keep failing, and you really can't help it. That tells you it's because you were born in sin. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how you're born. The Bible also, of course, tells us that when we accept what Jesus did on the cross for us to pay the punishment for our sin, that we become a child of God, so that sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore. In Romans 6, 9, it says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth not, death hath no more dominion over him." How do you get to a place where sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore? You're born with sin being in control. Sin is in control. How do you get to the place where sin is no longer in control? Well, the Bible actually tells us how it happened even in the Old Testament. It says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God. It says the same thing, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The answer is that you've got to trust in Jesus' righteousness to be placed on your account so that you can have his righteousness on you, and you depend on him rather than depending upon yourself. And Jesus frees you from the dominion, frees you from the rule of sin. Now, this is all important to understand. Notice what it says in the passage. "My little children, these things were unto you so that you may not sin." In other words, Christ died so that you are not under the dominion, the control, the ruling of sin any longer. Now, it doesn't mean that you're now no longer under the influence of sin. It doesn't mean that you no longer have the temptation to sin, or that the flesh, if you start doing that, you're going to deceive yourselves like we talked about last week. But under the rule of sin, you are no longer under the rule of sin, and it's important to understand that. And it says, but it makes this provision. It says, but if anyone has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, in order to really understand what's going on here, we actually have a picture of all of this back in the Old Testament, which we looked at several weeks back in Mount Sinai, when Moses, remember Moses and Mount Sinai and the nation of Israel? And do you remember that when Moses was with God and the nation of Israel and all of that, that God set up a covenant with them? And this covenant said this. I'll just read it for you. It's in Exodus 19. It says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen and did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God says to the nation of Israel at that point, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and if you will walk with me, if you will stay with me, if you'll follow me, then you'll be a special nation, and you'll be a light to everyone else, and you'll have a special relationship. And do you know the very special relationship that he offered to the nation of Israel, he offers to every individual now? That special relationship. But he says, just as he says in the nation of Israel, you got to walk with me. He says the same thing about us. We got to walk with him. And in the nation of Israel, during this time, notice that's Exodus 19. This occurs before the Ten Commandments are articulated in chapter 20. Because then what he's going to do, and you'll understand how all this comes together in a minute, then what he's going to do is he is going to lay out the commandments to show where the boundary lines are. Now, if you are not in a relationship with God and you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, the boundary line shows you that you can't stop from trespassing it. You just got to keep trespassing it. It's nothing. The boundary line shows you your sin. But if you are in a relationship with God, the boundary line still shows you your sin, but it shows you how you can then be accepted, how you can stay in a right relationship with God. Not accepted by God, you're accepted already. And we'll understand how all this works in a few moments. God, in other words, he anticipates this then. In fact, in Exodus, if you're going to read through it, you'll find that the people are very concerned about this. And God anticipates that people on a day-to-day level will not be able to follow all of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the commandments entirely. That there is going to be sin. They called it the sin of ignorance is actually what they called it. And in order to preserve fellowship with God, you have this very elaborate sacrificial system that we talked about several weeks ago. Now keep all of this in mind because this is going to be important as we look at this passage and as we look at chapter 2, verse 2 in a few moments. But with all of that in mind then, I want us then to understand something about the idea of the fact that we have an advocate with the Father. Okay, so we know that sin is a problem. So what do you do to be in right standing with God? Or what do you do to be in fellowship with God? You stop sinning, right? I mean, that's what it says. It says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So, you just stop sinning. How's that working out for you? It's not working out for you too well, is it? I mean, if the problem is sin, and that's the problem with your relationship with God, then you just stop sinning. But that's not working out for you. And it doesn't work out for me. And so God has this amazing provision because he knows it's not going to work out for us. That we ought to want to follow him, and we ought to want to serve him and to not sin, but sometimes we still are, and there's this provision. Now, to understand all of what's going on, we've got to understand how sin is a problem. And it's a problem on two levels. There are two levels where this becomes a problem. The two levels are heaven and our hearts. There are two levels where sin is a problem, heaven and our hearts. Now, in order to understand how it's a problem in heaven, would you take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 3? You say, Zechariah, where is that at? It's toward the end of the Old Testament. It's right before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right, so go. It's a short book. It's a small book, not as small as some of the others around it. But Zechariah chapter 3 is what we want to go to. And in this chapter, what you have is an illustration of God's interaction with Satan, and you have the nation of Israel involved, and you have this priest whose name is Joshua, who is representing God's people. It's a courtroom, is really what it is. Now, to understand how sin affects us, we need to understand that there is a sense of which, folks, there is a courtroom in heaven. Now, this is a mystery. If you read through Hebrews, it talks about this, but it's really mysterious in how it all works. And I don't know all the details, but we know what God's Word says. There is this courtroom in heaven, and I want you to notice what it says in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Okay, so you've got this high priest. He's representing the people of God. And he's standing before what it says, the angel of the Lord. It's actually talking about Christ, interestingly enough. Talking about God. Okay, the angel of the Lord is a physical manifestation of God. It's actually a pre-incarnate Christ there, most likely. So you've got this priest he's the representative on behalf of the nation of Israel, the people of God, and you've got this judge. Notice then Satan's role. And I want to pause and just mention this. When we think of what Satan's role is, we often think in terms of tempting, right? I mean, that's what he did in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? He tempted Adam and Eve. And certainly that is a major point in his role. But I think that there is an even more prominent primary role that Satan has that we often overlook, and I think it really causes problems for us. It's the fact that he is an accuser. Satan is an accuser. He is the prosecutor, if you will. In this courtroom, that's Satan's role. He is an accuser. He's a prosecutor. Notice what it says. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. He's opposing him. Who's he opposing? He's opposing Joshua the high priest. Who's Joshua the high priest? He's representing who? God's people. So he's opposing him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, and the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Satan clearly is the prosecutor. You say, well, are you sure this applies to us? We find over in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 8-10, it says this, "For the accuser of our brethren," it's talking about Satan in that chapter, "who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out." At that point, he's cast out. Do you realize that that means, folks, that right now, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is accusing you day and night. Satan, that's his primary role. He wants to tempt you so that he can accuse you. And by the way, he wants to accuse you as a way of tempting you. Understand that Satan's role is he is an accuser. He's the prosecutor. And this is a major problem for us. Now, then I want you to notice this, verse 3 of this chapter, Zechariah 3:3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as was standing before the angel." He's clothed with these filthy garments. Remember, what Joshua the high priest is representing who? God's people. And what is it saying about God's people? That they are what? They're filthy. Now, we don't know exactly why the passage doesn't say. We would assume idolatry because that's everywhere all over the Old Testament, but at least we're talking here about sin. That as a representation of God's people, he is clothed with sin, okay, as a representation of God's people. Now, this is important to understand this. This is an illustration of this sin versus righteousness. Remember last week we talked about this idea of righteousness. And we've got to understand what righteousness really is. It's a relational term. We talked about it last week. This idea of righteousness, it means to be in right standing with. It means, let's use this word, to be acceptable. And this is a very poignant illustration when it talks about clothing. This man, Joshua, is standing before God and he is in unacceptable clothing. It's exactly the illustration that we used last week, but I want to make it a little more poignant for you. How many of you all have ever had a dream where you are missing a vital piece of clothing. Now, by your laugh tells me that at least half of you have. Very candidly with you, I remember as a child, I was in second grade. It's amazing the things that you remember when you're in second grade. Anyway, this one was very, I remember having a dream. Now, in my dream, I'm not getting explicit, don't worry, okay. But in my dream, when I was first through half of third grade, I was in a Christian school in an ACE program where you sat in cubicles. Everybody had their cubicle, and you did work in that cubicle every day. And I still have, at Bob Jones, when I went to the library, they had these cubicles. I never sat in one of those cubicle things. It just brings bad memories for me. Anyway, so there's this cubicle, and I remember in my dream, I'm sitting at a cubicle. They call it an office, but it's not an office, it's a cubicle. I sat in the cubicle, and I looked down, and I'd forgotten my pants. Okay, now don't tell me you haven't had these kind of dreams before. Okay, now I'm not going to go any further than that. It wasn't really, that's all I saw was my legs, okay? But I felt, and in this dream I'm going, oh man, I forgot my pants. I'm looking around at the room seeing if my teachers realize I forgot my pants. I'm thinking to myself, what am I going to do? I am really undone here. Like, do I hide? Do I run out the door? Do I just act like there's nothing wrong? I mean, what do I do with the fact that I've forgotten my pants? Now, that's a funny illustration, but folks, that's exactly how we ought to feel with our sin. We are undone, and we don't know what to do with it. It's exactly how Isaiah felt when he stood before the throne room of God, when he stood before God, and he looked at the holiness of God, and he says, woe is me, I'm what? I'm undone. And I dwell in the midst of unclean people, and I have unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. When I see the holiness of God, I'm undone. I am unacceptable. And folks, every one of us, that is exactly how we ought to feel when we think about our sin. That we are undone. That it is unacceptable to God. Righteousness is acceptableness, if you will. I know I just coined that term. Unrighteousness is that I am unacceptable. So folks, when you sin, how do you feel? Unacceptable. Look at the passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. And if anyone sin, by the way, that's a conditional clause that basically says it's probable you'll sin. Okay? And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is so important. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We've got an advocate. Who's the prosecutor? Satan's the prosecutor. Folks, who is the advocate? Jesus Christ is the advocate. Now, we need to understand even more about this issue. We're going to get into what Christ is as our advocate, but we need to understand more about this issue of accusation. Our problem is this issue about accusation. Are there legitimate accusations? If we have sinned and we've done wrong, is that a legitimate accusation that we're unacceptable because of our sin? Answer, yes. But if Jesus has forgiven our sin and we have accepted that by faith, is that accusation valid anymore? The answer is no. The illustration in Zechariah is they take off his clothes, put on clean clothes on Joshua the high priest, so that he is then acceptable. And that is, and then it talks about the branch that will come, which is actually a reference to Christ. So it is the advocate of Christ who is making a case for us, and we're going to see more about what this means. It's the advocate of Christ who makes us acceptable. But, and this is important, you know what happens to us? Satan is the accuser. But it's not just in heaven that sin is a problem. Sin's a problem in our hearts. So we have this sin problem, and we have a conscience in us. And the reality is, the conscience is not perfect. The conscience has been marred by sin and the fall. And so our conscience can tell us right from wrong, but sometimes our conscience misfires. Do you know that Satan will use your misfiring conscience to accuse you when Christ has forgiven you? Did you know that? Now that's a very important for us to understand. And I want to point out that you and I often live without freedom and without acceptance, the feeling of acceptance. We are accepted by God if we know Christ, but without those kinds of things, without the assurance, because Satan is accusing us and we have no answer for him. Even though we know Christ has paid the price for us, we are really not aware that Satan continues to accuse us with the same sin that Christ has already paid for. And I want to give you four seasons of accusation in your life. There are four times. Okay, now it says five seasons. Okay, we had some disagreement. I had five and then we changed. Okay, so is there five up there? There's five up there. Okay. There's five seasons in this thing. Okay? I had four and then I added one and they said, well, that's not four seasons anymore. And I said, okay, well, combine them and now it's five. Anyway, it's obviously not straight scripture here. This is an application of scripture, but I want to give these to you. Number one, when you go through trials. When you go through a trial, here's how Satan accuses your heart, how your conscience will misfire. When you go through a trial, here's what Satan does. He says to you, you deserve this. Remember that sin you did 5 years ago? Remember the problem, the sinful heart that you have? You deserve this. You're going through this trial because of that. Maybe totally unrelated, but because of the trial you're going, and you begin to, and you know what we do? Here's what we do, folks. We stuff it. We don't want to feel that way. Folks, when we do that, we're not handling it right. Because what we ought to be doing is going to our advocate, and we'll learn how to do that in a few moments. But when you go, be careful, folks, when you go through trials, that is a prime time for Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, to accuse you. Christ has paid for your sin. He died for you, but Satan's going to accuse you. Number two, when we experience failure. It could be moral, vocational, academic, sports, it doesn't matter what it is. When we experience failure, Satan is there to accuse you. And he plays crazy pranks on us. I didn't win that basketball game because I had sinned three times last week. That's not all that crazy. I mean, that's the kind of thinking that we have sometimes. Satan is the when we I'm not doing well in my job. It must be because something I'm doing, I'm sinful somehow. Man, I got a bad grade. Boy, must be because of some sin that I didn't confess or something like that. Satan accuses you in times like that. Number three, when you experience conflict with loved ones. Now, this could be number one, or really could even be number two, but I want to just identify this. When you experience conflict with loved ones or employees or in the home or in a church, when you experience conflict and you think, why am I having all this conflict? It must be because of me. Well, it might be because of you, but you've done everything you know to do. Scripture says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. You don't know what else you're supposed to do. You've done everything you can in this conflict, and yet you still have the conflict, and you don't know what else you can do, and Satan can accuse you during that time. Number four, when your mind rehearses past memories, when you think of hard times that you've gone through in the past, when you think of difficult times that you've gone through, and your mind rehearses memories of the past, and Satan will come in and accuse you and say, you know why you have such a hard past? And what do you feel? You feel undone. You feel unacceptable. And number five, when there's a particular sin that is in that has you in its grip. When there is a particular sin that has you in its grip, it's gripping you, and now you've confessed it to the Lord. Now listen, here's what happens. You've agreed with God that it's sin. and you confessed it, and you've forsaken it. But Satan comes, and you know how he tempts you? He tempts you first with the accusation. You'll never get past this. This is just you. You can't help it. You're just not acceptable. Why try? And then, he, on the heels of the accusation, he hits you with a temptation. Here, there's an opportunity. And you fall. Folks, these are five. There are more. These are just five that I came up with. There are probably more. Of times where the accuser of the brethren is keeping you. What's he keeping you from? He's keeping you from having assurance that you are God's, that you are accepted, that you are a child of the King. He's keeping you from feeling that way through an accusation. Now, the truth of the matter is this. Look, this must go with last week's message. Last week's message was what? If you sin, you've got to agree with God about it and forsake it. And you've got to keep walking in the light. But understand, as you walk in the light, you should not sin. But when you do, understand this. You have an advocate with the Father. Now, that really brings us to our third point, God's provision for our sin. And God's provision for our sin is that we have an advocate. I can't believe we're out of time already. I got to give you the answer to this. Okay. Well, you know what? All right. Should we take a vote? Should we take a vote? We're going to come back to, we will recover this, but I want to say this. Man, I'm really having a hard time here. I just usually end it at this point. Okay. We are going to, look at the passage. Look at what it says. My little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the question then becomes, what does it mean to be an advocate? Now, I mentioned that there is this throne room in heaven. It's also a courtroom in heaven. Christ is the advocate to this. But we've got to understand what this words mean. And this is so incredible. Let's take this word advocate. What does it mean to be an advocate? Number one, understand this, it's a relational term. In fact, it's translated often helper. Now, a helper is an advocate is a helper, but it's often translated helper. One who helps, one who comes alongside of, one who, and understand though, that this is not a help that you can kind of lean on. This is the kind of help that you give total dependence to. It's that help. You're depending totally on it. It's that kind of a help. If I could put it this way, it's not a crutch, it's a wheelchair. That's the kind of help we're talking about here. Number two, we're talking about a legal term. He is an advocate. He is an assistant. He's an advocate in a court. That's Jesus. He's an advocate. Now, he's also, number three, an intercessor. He's a helper. Jesus daily, folks, is building a case for you of why you are acceptable to God. It's incredible. But here's what's amazing. Remember I said that sin affects two spheres. What two spheres? Heaven and what else? Our hearts. Now, Jesus is our advocate in heaven. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate in heaven. But understand this. This word advocate, John only uses it in the New Testament. And when he uses it prior to 1 John, he actually uses it to refer to someone else. Do you know who that is? The Holy Spirit. This is incredible. Listen. He uses it to describe the Holy Spirit. You've got John 14, verse 16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever." He then says later on in the passage, John 14 all the way through 16, he keeps mentioning this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, when I shall send to him to the Father the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You've got an advocate in Christ in heaven, and you've got an advocate in your own heart. If you know Christ your Savior, it's the Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus says, it is good for you, disciples, that I go away. Why? Two reasons. I'm going to be your advocate in heaven. And number two, the Holy Spirit's going to come down and indwell you. How do we deal with both of these problems? The accuser who's constantly accusing you, don't stuff it. Deal with it. And realize this, that Jesus Christ is your advocate, and he is going on your behalf, and he has a case. He has an airtight case. And do you know what that airtight case is? It's in the passage. Look at what it says. Number one, notice he says, first of all, verse 2, end of it, he says, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the only one. He's the righteous one. He came and lived a perfect life to die for you, but I want you to notice the case he's making. Verse 2. And he himself is the what? The propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is his case. This is the case he's making. The word means satisfied. To satisfy the just demands of God. Jesus is saying, your heart's condemning you. You ever felt your heart condemn you? Your heart's condemning you. But Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to who? To those who are who? In Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. He's making a case, and the basis of his case is this concept called propitiation. And this concept called propitiation is this. And I'm going to go through this quickly, and we're going to cover this more next week. But I just can't give you the problem without the answer. Number one, this word propitiation means restitution. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 5, it says, he shall make restitution for the trespass in full. There's this restitution concept in the Old Testament that pictures what Jesus does for you. He makes restitution in full for you with his righteousness. The second concept we need to understand about this is to cleanse. It means to cleanse. He cleanses you. And the third concept is to satisfy, which we've already mentioned, that Jesus, because he makes restitution, because he has the ability to cleanse you, he then satisfies the just demands of God. And we will come back to this, but I want to go ahead and go to the conclusion. Three points that you need to understand about dealing with your sin. Number one, dealing with our sin results in assurance from Christ. If you will deal with your sin, it will, in a biblical way, it will result in assurance from Christ. Number two, dealing with legitimate accusations from your conscience requires confession. We talked about this last week. If you're walking the light, the Spirit of God works through your conscience, you then realize you sin, you've got to agree with God about it. But then number three, this is important. Dealing with other accusations, that is, non-legitimate accusations, things you've already confessed, you've already agreed with God about them, you've already forsaken them, you've already known that Christ forgave you for them. Dealing with all other accusations by running to our advocate. You've got to run to Christ. Understand this. That not only has Christ once for all paid the punishment for your sin, but he exists as your advocate in a courtroom where he says, day after day, as Satan accuses you, that you are declared righteous. Why? Because of Christ. And every time Satan comes, accuses your conscience, you need to first say, okay, is this sin? And if it is, agree with God about it. But if you confessed it and agree with God about it, understand you've got an advocate for you. And number two, understand that if you confess and agree with God about it, or if it's a false accusation, or if it's something that your mind is bringing up again, understand it's very likely Satan and his demons or somebody is using your misfiring conscience to accuse you when Christ has come to set you free. Now, I would just simply say this, finally, that Jesus died to pay the punishment for your sin. And if you're in this room and you are saying to yourself, you know, I have lived a whole life and I've tried to work, be good and do my own thing and do right and do all that, and you realize that you're born in sin and you can't help but sin and you're in that state, the Bible says in this passage, it says this, for he himself is the, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. It's not only for those who accepted them as Savior, it's offered to all. Notice what it says. But also for the whole world. This is offered to everyone. And you may be saying, well, you know, you just don't understand how much I've sinned. You don't understand how much I've done wrong. You don't get it. I'm not that kind of a person. It doesn't matter. It's offered to everyone. And you can accept this gift of Christ for yourself. And if you don't know whether you have or not, come and talk to me after the service. Or talk to somebody you're comfortable with, and we'll take a Bible and help you know for sure. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we understand from your word, and we really, the only response we can have is just extreme gratefulness. The lengths to which you have gone to be our advocate, to declare us acceptable, to declare us righteous, to give us unmerited favor, grace, the lengths to which you have done that, Lord, and not only that, but Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. It's incredible. And Father, we admit before you that often the accuser comes and we don't reckon the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. We don't see that we are declared righteous as you desire. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in this area to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ through Jesus our Lord. Help us in these things. And as we continue to go through this passage, would you teach us these things? And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.